Well, good morning. Good to see y'all today. I'm Pastor Matt. I am Pastor Tony's stunt double. I do the tough stuff, you know. So I'm just glad to be with you today. I'm grateful, ecstatic, really, to be preaching this text from Romans 12, 1 and 2. Just to be honest with you, I feel a little spoiled. This is one of my favorite passages in the entire Bible. And just to explain that a little bit to you, what I mean is that several years ago, I'd read this passage many times, but several years ago, as Sean and I were wrestling with a question, a big question of how to be on mission, where to be on mission, where to serve, perhaps serve across the world, and we had thought and prayed and analyzed to death, I'm sure that surprises you, what to do. And we were talking to a really good couple friend of ours, and wrestling through this and basically looking for them to tell us the right answer, right? That's what we do. And this man, this good friend of mine, just said this. Well, how do you think Romans 12, 1 applies? What do you think it means for you to be a living sacrifice to God? And perhaps that'll help you answer this question. And so ever since then, I've been in love with this passage. This passage has been fundamental to how I live my life and how I make decisions, and what my life's really all about as a blood-bought believer in Christ Jesus. And I hope you get a little bit of that this morning, a little bit of that passion for what this passage means and what it should mean for your life. So let's jump in, and to get us thinking about this just a little bit this morning, I want to talk about gifts. So let's start off with a few questions. What kind of gift giver are you? If we were to ask people close to you, maybe even the person sitting right next to you right now, if we said, hey, what kind of gift giver are they? What would they say? How about when you need to get a gift for the person that's really hard to buy for, that has everything? You want to give them something they'll appreciate, maybe something they'll tell others about, tell others how awesome you are for getting them such a great gift. In your heart, you want them to treasure and hold on to that gift for a long time. But they have it all. They don't need anything. And the fact is, some people are just really hard to buy for. That's why we have gift cards, right? Or maybe you're not much of a gift giver at all. You don't like it. You don't like shopping. You're too busy. It's a waste of time. It's a waste of money. It's a Hallmark thing. You're not going to participate. They won't like it anyway. And your idea of a generous gift is the Jelly of the Month Club, which is the gift that keeps on giving, right? Or maybe you're just selfish. And truth be told, you're more known for your self-indulgence than your generosity. So seriously, though, speaking about this verse, let's bring it back to, what do you have to offer God? What do we all have to offer to God? The one that really doesn't need anything. What do we have to offer as the church to God, especially when we consider who He is and what He has done for us, the great mercy that He has shown us? What can we give Him to show Him our gratefulness? Well, a hint, you can't get it from Amazon. It's not a gift card. It's not a tie. Jesus doesn't wear ties. You can maybe give Him a bottle of wine. He might like that, but don't get Him a tie. No, seriously, what is it that we all have to offer to God? Well, a hint, look in the mirror, or I guess for our generation, take a selfie, and you'll have some idea what I have in mind. Now, we got to do a little bit of overview or review here before we jump into the details of this text. You see, Romans 12, 1 and 2 forms a great transition, a change from what Paul has been talking about for 11 chapters to the final five chapters of Romans. So we find ourselves at kind of a bridge, if you will. Got some word pictures for you. A bridge from the first 11 chapters to the last five chapters. Or a hinge, like on a door. This short passage today is going to open the door to everything Paul is going to say for the rest of the book about how we are to live our lives as Christians. Or for the engineers, for the physics folks in the room, it's like a pivot point on a seesaw. Everybody knows seesaws. You don't need to be a physics major for that. So it forms this pivot where on the first 11 chapters is on one side and then the last five chapters on the other. So what's Paul been doing for 11 chapters? And we're going to get into more details in just a minute, but essentially he's been telling us what to understand and what to believe. What we often call the indicatives, the statements of truth, or the biblical theology. He's given us 11 chapters of deep, profound, life-changing theology. Now, what's he going to do for the last five chapters? Well, he's going to tell us, okay, now, brothers and sisters, now that you've been changed and given new life, and now that you're following Jesus, here's what to do. Here's how to live. The imperatives, we call them. The commands, the appeals, or calls to action, or what we would call ethics, biblical ethics. So these two verses are jam-packed with gospel goodness. Just two verses, but they are jam-packed with gospel goodness. And they are some of the most important in all of the Bible. Not just because they're important to me, but they are some of the most important in all the Bible. Why? Well, as D.A. Carson put it, they capture the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. They capture the heart of what it means to live as a Christian. Or as Michael Bird put it, in its barest elements, this passage is about worship. Worship with the body and worship with the mind. And it tells us that those that bear Christ's name will learn to walk in Christ's way. That is a sign of who we are and who we belong to. So the big idea for today is this. Christians should offer their bodies in worship and service to God and allow their minds to be transformed so that they know and do the will of God. So let's jump in. Just 2 points, two verses. Each point goes with each verse. This is going to be easy. Right? First point, because God has shown you mercy in and through Jesus Christ, worship and serve him by offering your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. So we're going to ask six questions. We got just one verse here in this first point. We're going to ask six questions of this verse that will allow us to really dig deep into what this verse means. So let's go. First question, who? Who is Paul speaking to when he says, you brothers? So most translations say, you brothers. That's the common way it's been translated. You may have a footnote or you may have a different translation that says, you brothers and sisters. And the reality is Paul is writing to the brothers and sisters in Rome, to the church in Rome. That's specifically who he's addressing. But we can also understand this to mean more generally that Paul is speaking to the church down through the ages, from Rome on down to today, to here, to Imago Dei. He is speaking to us. Second question, why? Paul starts off with giving the reason for what he's asking them to do. Why should they do what he's going to ask them or plead with them to do? Well, two things he says here. He says, therefore, and we'll get back to that, and he says, by the mercies of God. So what about this therefore? We see that all through the scriptures. We see it especially in Paul's letters. He transitions or he gets to the conclusion of his argument. And so again, here in Romans 12:1, he's got this therefore right at the beginning. And as with most other places in Scripture, we should note this as a marker, a signpost, essentially something telling us Paul is about to make a turn. Follow him. He said all this for 11 chapters, and then he's going to make a turn. Follow him. So I think about this like our modern-day GPSs that we all have on our phones, and we don't really know how to get anywhere anymore, do we? All we know is, like, punch the address in and take me there. Is it just me, or do y'all also talk to your GPS as if it's a person? You know, if it gives you wrong directions, or it reroutes you, we just talk to it. It's not a person. But you know how when you're following those directions, and it kind of gives you warnings in 1 mile, in a quarter mile, in 500 feet, make the turn. And you got to make that turn, or it's going to reroute you. So that's essentially what this therefore is doing to us, or for us. It's telling us Paul's making a turn. Follow him. Don't get rerouted. Let's follow him. Now, he then says, by the mercies, by the mercies. That's really the reason. That's really the foundation for why he's telling us to do what he's telling us to do. So what does that mean, by the mercies? We hear that word a lot. It's all through the scriptures. But let's dig a little deeper into it. Now, generally, we can understand this through all of the scriptures to mean the general mercy and compassion that the Lord has for his people. That has been since the beginning of time. One commentator described this mercy and compassion this way. The only thing that saves a human race lost in sin is the mercy of God. Mercy is that compassion-based response of God to the plight of humans that causes him to forego what they deserve, which is punishment for sin, and give them what they do not deserve, forgiveness. Now, specifically, what is Paul talking about? He's definitely, I think, alluding to that, but he's also, I think, specifically referring to the mercies of God that he's been talking about for 11 chapters. So what are those? Well, let's do a quick review. Now, when you go online and you find the notes, you'll find this is in spreadsheet format. But we don't have it this morning. But I do want to still review these mercies. And you don't feel like you need to write these down. I'm going to go quickly. So let's just give a quick review of the mercies of God in the first 8 chapters of this book. Chapter 1, he delivered us the gospel, which is the power of salvation to everyone who believes, and through which the righteousness of God has been revealed. Chapter 3, through our faith, he's made us righteous. He's justified us. He's redeemed us. Chapter 4, he's blessed us with forgiveness. He's covered our sins so that they're no longer counted against us. He's counted us righteous. He's justified us. Chapter 5, again, justified us. He's given us peace with him. He's granted us access and given us the hope of glory. He's given us joy even in our sufferings, and he's allowed our suffering to produce endurance and character and hope, hope that we would never be put to shame. He's died for us when we were dead in our sin and unworthy of his grace. He's justified us by his blood. He bore the wrath we deserve. He reconciled us by his death, and he's given us new life through his resurrection. He's given us the free gift of grace that justifies us and makes us righteous in his sight. Chapter 6, he's united us with him in both his death and his resurrection, and he's given us eternal life with him. Again, chapter 6, he's set us free from bondage to sin and death. He's made us his, so that we may bear fruit and serve in the new way of the Spirit. Chapter 8, he's promised us no condemnation, and that we're free from the law of sin and death. He's filled us with the Holy Spirit, which gives us life. He's adopted us, made us heirs, promised us a future, certain glorification. He's promised the redemption of our bodies, amen. He's given us the Spirit, which helps us in our weakness and intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. He's called us, justified us, and he will glorify us. He gave himself up for us, will stand by us, won't let us go, and will give us what we need. And as he closes chapter 8, Paul says this. He says, not death, life, angels, rulers, things present, things to come, nor powers, height, depth, anything else in all creation will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That's the mercies of God. That's what Paul's talking about. So when Paul says, brothers and sisters, give your bodies as a living sacrifice, he's got a good reason to say it. Now, I think about this. I want to return to my seesaw illustration. Really, I didn't play on a seesaw this week. I think it's a good illustration. So think about it this way. Y'all have all been on a seesaw. On one side of the seesaw is the mercies of God that should overwhelm us. And on the other side is us, our hearts. Our hearts should soar high with gratitude. We shouldn't be able to control our gratitude for the mercy he has shown us. We should be overwhelmed by it, and we should be overflowing with grace for others and a sacrificial heart toward Jesus. Or think about it this way. You ever gotten an unexpected gift, a gift that somebody just surprised you with, or maybe somebody did something for you that you didn't ask for, you didn't expect, but just was a great blessing? Or maybe somebody just genuinely surprised you with their generosity. I hope that you've experienced that at least once in your life. And what was your response in your heart? I hope it was gratitude. And what did you say and what did you experience and what did you do when you experienced that kind of grace? I hope you showed it. I hope you showed it so that the one that showed you such grace would know that you're thankful and grateful for it. And how much more grace has God shown us in Christ Jesus. We were dead. We were aliens. We were blind. We were orphans. We were slaves to sin, outsiders, undeserving. And yet in his mercy, he has showed us grace by sending his son to die for us. How grateful should we be? How generous should we be? That's what this passage is all about. But my brothers and sisters, my friends, we can be cold-hearted and ungrateful people. We can lose sight, forget, take for granted the mercies of God. We can resist that weight of grace and embrace the world that says we're okay just like we are and we deserve comfort and peace, even more comfort and peace. and even that we deserve the grace that we've been given because of where we live or where we grew up, that somehow we're due. Well, may it not be so. Third question, what is Paul asking them to do? What is God asking us to do? Paul says, I appeal, a parakaleo in the Greek. It means to urge or beseech or exhort or implore. It's an urgent matter. It's an urgent matter posed as a request. It's a call to obedience with both justification and expectation. So what is he appealing to them and to us to do? Well, he says to present, to offer. Now, I think in the ESV, it's got present. Other translations may say offer. I actually think offer is a little better wording on this. I think when we think about presenting a gift, we think of it as like a one-time thing. Just lay it down. I'm done. Walk away. I hope you're happy with it. But that's not what Paul has in mind. What he has in mind is a continual offering that lasts all our days, every day, for the rest of our lives. That's what Paul has in mind when he says make an offering. It's a continual offering. Now, a word about offerings. Now, I'm not talking about money, although you're welcome to do that. I want to talk about offerings and what Paul's getting at, but also what we are to understand. This is not a quid pro quo. That's a Latin term. We got to do Latin here at Imago Dei. That's a Latin term that means something for something. I do this, I give this, you give me that. We're making a deal. Well, you see, my friends, we're not making a deal with God. Jesus isn't Monty Hall. There isn't a door number three. We're not making a deal. We don't give something back. We don't make an offering because we expect to get something in return. We make an offering because of what we've already been given. Our offerings, all types, and our worship should be in response to grace. It's not a payment to get it. We don't offer ourselves to God so that he will owe us something. He's not in our debt. It should be in response to his grace, and it should be cheerful, without compulsion. And at the end of the day, our offering is simply an opportunity to give back to God what he's already given us. Now, that leads me to the fourth question. What are we to offer? What are we to offer? Well, the scripture is talking about many things, but this particular scripture talks about our bodies. We are to offer our bodies, our whole person, your spiritual and your physical existence, everything that you are. And not only your physical body, and I'll get more to that in a minute, but also your will, your desires, your abilities, your talents, what you can do. No, you're not a superhero, and it doesn't matter what kind of t-shirt you wear. You're not a superhero, but you do have a body. It may not be the body you wanted or it used to be, but you have the body that he gave you. The question is, how are you using it? What do you use it for? Tom Schreiner put it this way, one cannot consign dedication to God to the spirit and neglect the body. Genuine commitment to God embraces every area of life and includes the body. So God gave you a body and a life for a purpose, and that purpose isn't to use it in ways that dishonor Christ and grieve the spirit. If you're a Christian, so listen on this, if you're a Christian, your body isn't yours to do with whatever you want. It's to be used in service to the Lord. Michael Byrd put it this way, treat your body as a vessel of holiness rather than a temple of self-indulgence. Yes, you should enjoy, don't get me wrong, you should enjoy the good gifts that God has given you to his glory. Life, family, friends, good food and drink, amazing experiences, humor, your spouse if you're married, just do it for the glory of God and in accordance with what the Bible teaches. So, how are we to offer our bodies? Paul says, as a sacrifice, as a sacrifice. Now, note something really interesting here. Paul shifts in tense. I'm not talking about the thing you go camping in. I'm talking about plural and singular, tense. He shifts tense. He goes from brothers, plural, present your bodies, plural, I get it, as a living sacrifice, singular. What? Like, I've read this verse many, many times for many years, and it just never clicked. But thankfully, it clicked this time. He shifts to the singular. What does he mean by sacrifice? Why doesn't he just say living sacrifices? Seems to make sense. Well, because I think he is speaking, as he often does, to both the individual, Christian, which he has been, but he's also speaking to the church. What he's really saying is Christians should offer themselves individually, but should do so together as the church, corporately. It's a collective offering that Paul has in mind, and that he says Jesus is honored by and deserves. This is how we, the church, the bride of Christ, are to love, honor, thank, and serve the bridegroom. We are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice together. Now, we'll study more on this over the next couple of weeks. Pastor Shane will unpack the next passage, which gets into some of the details. You can also look at 1 Corinthians 12, which really, that's the text about the body of Christ. Encourage you to do that. Now, back to this idea of sacrifice, which is a common theme or concept in throughout the Bible. So how does this idea of sacrifice we see in Romans 12:1 connect to the Old Testament and that sacrificial system and actually the sacrifice of Jesus? How does it all connect? Well, one thing we need to remember is that worship has always been accompanied by sacrifice in the Scriptures. Worship's always accompanied by sacrifice. But the form of sacrifice has changed under the new covenant. Well, what do I mean there? Well, R.C. Sproul, I think, explains it well when he says, when the perfect sacrifice was made, that is Jesus, when the perfect sacrifice was made, that was the end of the Old Testament sacrificial system. But there is still a New Testament sacrificial system. Again, not to earn grace. It's not a sacrifice that we give in order to make an atonement, but a sacrifice that we give because an atonement has been made for us. And listen to this. To be a Christian, he says, means to live a life of sacrifice, a life of presentation, making a gift of ourselves to God. I love this quote from David Livingstone, a great missionary to Africa. This is, Livingstone is Joshua's middle name, I learned. Marita, a great name. This is what he said about making a sacrifice. I never made a sacrifice. We ought not to talk of sacrifice when we remember the great sacrifice which he made, who left his father's throne on high to give himself up for us. That's how we should think about sacrifice, as David Livingstone did. So to sum this up, grace should always lead to gratitude. And gratitude should always lead to generous giving and sacrifice. That's what Paul's saying. What kind of sacrifice? Paul gives three adjectives. I'll move through these quickly. He says living, holy, and acceptable or pleasing to God. This all describes that sacrifice he's been talking about. First, living. I think we just go back to Romans 6:1 that says we are dead to sin and alive in God in Christ Jesus. We are living because God has given us new life. So our sacrifices are our living selves. Paul is telling us to live our new lives for Jesus, for the glory of God. It's a living sacrifice. Secondly, it's holy, meaning it's set apart for service to God. Our conduct and character should flow out of being set apart. We're to be consecrated, which is a great old word that means devoted irrevocably. That means permanently, no takebacks. Devoted irrevocably to God. That's what it means to be holy. We're not to be devoted to ourselves. Our sacrifice should be pure and wholly done for Him. The third adjective is acceptable or pleasing to God. That should remind us of the Old Testament and the sacrifices that were made there and the aroma of the sacrifice that Scripture tells us was pleasing. The aroma was pleasing to the Lord. The meaning, it was worthy of His acceptance. It received His divine favor. And so, likewise, our sacrifice should be pleasing to God. The sixth question and final question about this first verse is this. Why? I kind of asked that question earlier, but in a different way, like, for what purpose? What are we doing? What's the outcome of making this sacrifice? Well, it's this. It's our spiritual worship. It's our spiritual worship. Now, this is a really interesting phrase in the Scriptures, and I'll get to the Greek in just a minute. I need to explain it a little bit, but if you look across the kind of the myriad of translations, you'll see some different wording on this. And I think it's helpful to look at it. You may see, again, spiritual worship. That's what the ESV has. Spiritual service of worship, which is New American. Spiritual act of worship, NIV, old NIV. True and proper worship, that's the newer NIV. And I like, it may surprise you, the King James, reasonable service. Reasonable service, which I think is a good way to think about this. So there's two Greek words that is translated spiritual worship. One is logikein, which means rational, reasonable, logical, genuine, rationally true, authentic, fitting. So reasonable or rational, it's a good way to think about that. The other word is latrein, which means service or worship. dedicated labor or allegiance. So you put those together, and this is how I would read it and kind of understand it, which is our worship and service that makes sense. It makes sense. Tom Schreiner put it this way: it's eminently reasonable, given the mercies of God, for believers to dedicate themselves wholly to God. It's reasonable. Since God has been so merciful, failure to dedicate one's life to Him is the height of folly and irrationality. As Pete, No Brother, Where Art Thou, said, it don't make no sense. And let's remember, our sacrifice, our worship, our service to God is not based on myth. It's not wishful thinking. It's not based on fear. We haven't been duped or manipulated or threatened. It's based on the truth of who God is and what He has done. It's based on the objective truth of the gospel. We've been saved from death, given new life, adopted, set free, made righteous, justified, and one day soon we will be glorified and we will look upon the face of Christ. Our rational service, our living sacrifice, makes perfect sense. It's the most logical thing we can do. It doesn't make sense not to do it. So application on this first point, I've got kind of two applications and a little alliteration. I didn't want to, you know, withhold that. The first application point is that our sacrifice should be comprehensive, consistent, and corporate. Comprehensive, consistent, and corporate. I'll hit these real quickly. Comprehensive meaning it should be all of who we are. All of who we are, including our bodies. Every day and for all of our days. Our sacrifice should be comprehensive. It should also be consistent all the time. Not just when people are watching. And not just on Sundays or when we're around other Christians. And finally, it should be corporate, as we've talked about. Our sacrifice should be a family project. Together as the church, the family of Redeemed, we are to sacrifice our bodies. Secondly, it should be grateful, gracious, generous, and God-glorifying. How about that for alliteration? Christian, the life you have is the life He's given you. The life you have is the life He's given you. You are alive now and forever because of His mercy. So, live sacrificially for God and for others. Bear others' burdens. Show generosity when it costs you something. Act selflessly when you see the needs of others. Share the pain of another person's loss, grief, rejection, and need as if it was your own. Glorify God in your worship and service. Now, as to the specifics, I can't tell you exactly what this should look like in your life. But I do think you need to wrestle with this question of what it means to offer your body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing. And I would encourage you to do that in community. As for me, I try to make this verse foundational. Going back to that conversation years ago, I try to make this verse foundational in everything I do. I don't do that well, or well all the time at least, but I try to. So how do I fight temptation and use my body? How do I love and honor my wife and care for my children? How do I go about my work? How do I make big decisions and help other people make big decisions? How do I look at my life and the days I have left on earth? What do I do when I'm faced with suffering and choices that I never thought I'd have to make? How do I serve this church and Jesus? How do I live out the great commandment and great commission? How am I a missionary? Offer my body as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to the Lord. That's the answer. Second point, don't conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Don't conform, but be transformed. I'm not talking about the movie. We're not talking about that movie. It was terrible. So bad I didn't even see it. Two commands. First one is this: don't be conformed to this world. Also might be translated age or era. The word here is in the Greek is our word for eon. So it kind of can think of it like an age or an era, but also the world. So literally we could say don't be conformed or molded to this age. Now, I love the Phillips translation on this, J.B. Phillips. It's a different kind of translation. Don't recommend it for everything, but this is the way he translates this part of this verse. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. So when I thought about that, I thought about making hamburgers, okay? And I know some of y'all just, like, go somewhere and go through a drive-thru and buy a hamburger, and, And you can also, yeah, go to the store and get the pre-made hamburgers. But if you really want to do it right, you'll make the patties yourself. And if you've done that, you get the meat, and you form it, and you press it, and you get that shape just right, you are squeezing it into a mold. Or maybe you might think about it like making biscuits or cookies, where you mix up the dough and you roll it out and you've got that form and you press it down onto the dough and you form that biscuit or you form that cookie. So what Paul, this is Sigmund's translation, don't let the world make a biscuit out of you. Don't let it mold you, because it will. We're fooling ourselves if we think that we live in a neutral world that isn't molding us, that our culture isn't affecting us. It is. Now, what did this mean in Rome, in Paul's context, when he was writing to the church in Rome? Michael Byrd describes it this way. On the ground in Rome, this age would mean the Greco-Roman way of life, a way of wickedness described in chapter 1. Despite the historical grandeur, cultural wealth, and promotion of values like justice, that sound familiar, in the Roman Empire, truth be told, the Romans were often little more than Latin-speaking savages dressed in a toga. The Roman Empire was cruel, repressive, merciless, especially to non-elites and those on its margins. That was the world or the age that Paul was immediately referring to. But we can also understand this more generally. What's the general understanding of world or age? Well, it's those beliefs and those philosophies of this fallen world down to today. It's not just the world and its people, though. It's also the world views, the practices, what people do, what they believe, that come from their fallen state and the influence of the devil. That's what it means. Now, specifically, what does Paul mean when he says don't conform? What does that really look like? Does that mean we're supposed to be weird, troublemakers, go crawl in a hole or a cave, rebels? What does that mean, don't conform? Where Sproul, I think, is helpful here too. He says some people interpret this passage to mean that the real test of spirituality is to show the whole world that we're out of it, in the sense of being irrelevant or insignificant or odd or peculiar. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. But we are conformists from the time we are born until the time we die. We always feel peer pressure, the tug and struggle to be in line with contemporary taste and standards. And listen to this. That's why watching contemporary culture and its customs is a very dangerous way for a Christian to educate his or her own conscience. Think about social media. Because something that may be part of the acceptable standard of life in a given community may be radically alien to the kingdom of God. He closes by saying this, Christ calls us to a special kind of nonconformity, a refusal to conform to the sinful patterns of this world, to patterns of disobedience. So Christian, I'll sum it up this way. Don't be conformed to this world or age, but rather, Paul says, be transformed by the renewal of your mind, by the renewal of your mind. So thankfully, Paul doesn't just tell us what not to do, he tells us what to do. He gives us the solution, personal transformation with our minds. He's saying, Christian, don't check your brain at the door. Use it. The Christian faith requires the regular filling, exercising, and use of our minds. We're to love God with our minds in addition to our heart and strength and soul. And so why is it so important to have a renewed mind? He says, so you can know and do the will of God, so that you can test and approve and experience the will of God, which begets the question, what is the will of God? That's something we ask ourselves and struggle with and wrestle with for much of our lives. What is the will of God? And much has been said about that question. Much has been written about that question. Much has been preached about that question. And we don't have time today to get into all the details and nuances and scriptures and things like that. But we can look at what Paul says here in verse 2 about God's will and our responsibility. He says that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. What does he mean by test and discern? There's a lovely Greek word that's called dokimazo. I'm sure I'm butchering that translation, but I like saying dokimazo. Test and discern. Test and approve. Prove. I would say it this way. Test and know for sure. Test and know for sure what the will of God is. And what's the main way? What's the main way, brothers and sisters, we know what the will of God is? His word. His word. And by being part of a committed part of a church that will help us understand and obey it, that we don't do it in isolation. Again, Sproul says this, do you want to know what the will of God is? You have to study the Word of God. You have to think like God. You have to have a new mind. And if you want a new mind, you have to study the Word of God more rigorously than you've ever studied anything in your entire life. There's no magical way to know the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. If you want to live a godly life, then it's indispensable to your spiritual growth that you dig into the Scriptures deeply to understand what God is revealing. That is part of the sacrifice of the Christian life. N.T. Wright put it this way, fill your head with Scripture, hymns, novels, art, and songs which will strengthen your cerebral capacities, your mind, to understand and articulate your faith. Christian faith cannot bide intellectual laziness. Use your brain. So a couple of application points on this one, and then we'll move to close. First, focus your mind on God's Word. Focus your mind on God's Word. Read and hear it. Study it. Meditate on it. Pray over it. Allow it to be your authority. And do it. Do you want to know God's will? Know His Word. Second point, get your mind aligned with God's purposes and plans. Get your mind aligned with God's purposes and plans. Endeavor to think and be on mission for Jesus. Endeavor to think like Jesus and be on mission for Him. It's not enough to affirm the truths of Scripture. The devil does that. You must obey, actually do what God calls you to do. And that's how you can test and know for sure the will of God. Now, I've been talking a lot, just to kind of bring this to a close. I've been really talking the whole time, to be honest, to brothers and sisters, to believers, to those who have been changed by the gospel, that are followers of Christ. And I understand that if you're sitting here and you say, well, that's not me, none of this applies to me. I understand. But I do want to bring you back. I'll take you back to the beginning when we talked about the mercies of God. I encourage you to look back through these first 8-plus chapters of Romans and consider how merciful our God is. I urge you to consider that God is not only merciful, but you need His mercy. He's been merciful in sending Christ to bear the punishment your sins deserved, my sins deserved. And in and through His sacrifice, He's conquered sin and death so that you would have a life eternal. I appeal to you not to offer a sacrifice or perform some religious act, but rather to simply repent and believe. Receive that mercy that you desperately need. There's no offering, no work, no sacrifice, no service, no worship that you can offer to receive salvation. It's a gift. It's a great gift from a good God. And I just beg you to receive that mercy. Then come back to Romans 12. Now, believer, again, I've talked to you a lot today. And as we close, I just want to remind you to consider how incredibly gracious, how incredibly merciful God has been to you. I think it's so easy, it's such a tendency of ours to forget, to take for granted, to move on, to marginalize the grace of God. We're saved. Let's just go do life. That's not what the Scripture says. Scripture says God has been incredibly merciful to you. Be an incredibly grateful people. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Offer your minds. Give generously and start with giving yourself. And brothers and sisters, let's dedicate ourselves together, our bodies, our minds, everything we are to the Lord. Like the words of the old hymn that we're going to sing together in just a few minutes. It goes like this, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. May that be our lives, church. May the Lord take our lives and let them be consecrated for Thee. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that You would help us to be a thankful, grateful people. That we would be a people characterized by incredible gratitude. And that gratitude would drive and govern and align us in such a way that we would demonstrate that gratitude with gracious giving, with sacrifice, with giving our bodies and giving our minds and knowing your word and knowing your will and doing your will and obeying you. But Father, just always bring us back to be grateful people. Always bring us back to your mercy. Humble us, Lord, and make us a thankful people. Make us an obedient people. And Father, for anyone here who has not given their life to Christ, I pray that today would be that day, that they would experience your great mercy, that they would know what it means to be made righteous and justified and be adopted, that you would bring them into your family today. Father, I pray that they would repent and believe and experience your great mercy. In Christ's name, amen.